Hope you're all enjoying our nice, balmy 4th of July weekend. I spent a good portion of yesterday working on my current summer project, which is a swing set for my kids in the backyard. It's getting there. I vowed that I will have this done before the end of the summer so that my kids have something to play on this summer. But a good portion of it's done. It's basically this big tower thing and then swings that come off of it. And the tower thing is done. And it's tall. It's 7 feet up. And one of the things we did on this tower is we put a rock climbing wall on the back of it. Pretty cool. And one thing that surprised me about this rock wall that goes up 7 feet to the platform is that my 4-year-old daughter Lucy loves to climb it, which is scary to me because she's so tiny. Some of the other kids, if they fell off, it might be a 3-foot drop or something, but at least in my mind, she's only like this big. And so we have a rule, which is that until we know that she's comfortable with this new thing, either mom or dad has to be out there while she climbs it. So we could catch her if she falls off. And she's fine with that. She likes a sense of adventure, but I think she also likes knowing that as she's climbing this thing that's 4 times her size, that mom and or dad are standing there waiting, that she's totally safe. It might not feel safe, and I think she kind of likes the fact that it doesn't feel safe, feels dangerous, but that she is safe. Because she knows that having Bridget or I standing there, even though she doesn't always feel it, our hands are right there, it takes all the danger out of the situation. Suddenly it goes from being a really perilous situation to totally safe. Today we're going to look at a passage, the last few verses of Romans chapter 8. In which Paul kind of puts a bow on everything that he's been saying in the book of Romans up to this point, in a certain way, in that he draws a kind of ultimate conclusion to all the various aspects of the gospel that he's been talking about up until this point. There are additional things that he draws out of this for the second half of Romans that, Lord willing, we'll talk about one day. But today, what we're going to see are verses in which Paul helps us to understand that if we have our minds wrapped around the ramifications of the gospel, who this God is that has saved us, that has bought us, from whose wrath we have been excused, then no matter how dangerous, how perilous our situation may feel now, there is no danger. There is no real danger. That the Father, who has gone to great lengths to welcome us into his family, to give us an inheritance, to make clear his advocacy for us, has taken all the danger out of our situation. In fact, because of God's sovereign and unshakable love for us, we don't have to be afraid of losing our future hope, losing our inheritance. And because of that, we don't really have to be afraid of anything. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We're going to look at verses 31 to 39 today. going to read all these verses and then we'll dig into them. Romans 8, 31 to 39 says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul wants to make sure that we understand through these verses the encouragement that comes from the gospel. And it almost sounds cheap to me, like there needs to be a better word than encouragement for what we see in these verses. God's love for us is unshakable. Therefore, we don't have to fear losing the hope that he's promised us as a result of that love. I hope that as we dig into this passage today, we are encouraged. I hope that any artificial sense of self-condemnation that you may feel would be eradicated through our study of this passage. And that if you're going through a time of difficulty, maybe uncertainty or fearfulness, that this passage would be an encouragement to you. That as we look at these verses together, that you would, by God's grace, view your difficulty through the lens of the truth found in these verses. There are two main things I want to draw out of this that I think Paul wants to make sure we understand. And the first one is this. We don't have to fear that there's anything that would make God condemn us. In verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? In one sense, I would say that he's referring to everything he said up to this point, basically starting in verse 16, after his introduction. He starts the book of Romans by introducing himself, explaining his reason for the letter. He wants to establish a relationship with the church at Rome. He's heard that the gospel's taken root in Rome. He's encouraged by what's happening. He wants this letter to be an encouragement to them, and he wants to come to them and to be a mutual encouragement with them as he establishes a base of operations for his evangelistic efforts to Spain. And he starts at the very beginning of the gospel, saying everyone is condemned because of their own sin. Let's start with the Gentiles, he says, because this is easier. These are Gentiles who have no respect toward the God of Israel, that even though God has made plain to them through the created order, and even through the witness of their own hearts, that a God exists who's worthy of their worship and obedience, they reject him. And in fact, that they will find anything to worship except him. He says, don't think that you Jews are any better off. In fact, you're worse off, because you do have the explicit written word of God. You have the special covenant, and you also rejected him in the same way as the Gentiles, yet with more information. Your condemnation is even more severe. He says in chapter 3, let's make sure we understand how comprehensive our sin is. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. And then he says, in light of this tension, how are we to be saved? So in chapter 4, he says, let's look at Abraham. Abraham, who was just a normal guy like the rest of us, a wandering desert nomad. And God promises to bless him in ways that seemed highly unlikely. At 100 years old, he hadn't yet had a child. God said, Abraham, not only are you going to have a child, but every nation in the earth is going to be blessed through you. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's amazing. That all we have to do to be made right with God is simply to trust that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. Abraham wasn't intrinsically righteous. It wasn't that Abraham had a perfect record of sinlessness. Because, as Paul says, if that were true, then for God to save him would not have been a gift, but his wages. But instead, Paul says, our wages, what we deserve, is death and condemnation. But like Abraham, through Christ, if we trust Christ for salvation, that trust, that faith is counted to us as righteousness. Paul goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 5 that just like our first father, Adam, sinned, and through Adam, death came to everyone, sinful tendencies came to everyone. Through Jesus, the new Adam, all that can be undone. And this is all because of God's love for us. Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to take the initiative to make reparations, reconciliation. He sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, still separated from him. And Paul says there are real ramifications because of this gospel, because of this good news that Jesus would come to die for us. We ought to live in obedience. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? He says, no, that doesn't make any sense. You can't experience the life-changing power of the gospel and then leave unchanged, still acting the same way you always did, thinking the same way you always did. That sin is there. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. He says, I am at war with myself. But instead of letting sin run rampant in my life, I am empowered by the Holy Spirit to fight it. Our sin is real. God's justifying power, his power to make us right through Jesus, is real. The ramifications for our lives are real. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about more in depth how we should view our life now as we await our future hope. He says, one, remember in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore, because of all this, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, God has made us right with him through Christ and has sent the Holy Spirit to help us in our life now as we await our future hope. It says the Holy Spirit helps us in a number of ways. One, to help us understand that we are God's adopted children. Children of a God to whom we can cry, Abba, Father, the way a little child would. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand at a heart level that identity. The Holy Spirit helps us when we pray. He said, we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness to pray. He said last week that the last few verses that we looked at, that the Holy Spirit helps us to persevere through difficulties. He says, for all things work together for good. For those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Because our lives have a purpose. As Christian people, God has set his affections on us from before time began and sealed an inheritance for us that cannot be taken away. So after all these chapters, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? He says, if we understand that God foreknew us, he set his affections on us, he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He called us through the preaching of the gospel. He drew us to himself. He made us right with himself. So that's what we call justification, to be made right with God. It says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. To be glorified is simply to be with Christ and like Christ in the future. But it's as good as done. So Paul uses the past tense. It says, if we understand this really, what should we say to it? If we say, that's great that we were foreknown, that we were predestined, that we were called, that we were justified, but we were glorified, what does that mean now? How does that change my life now? And it does. These verses are the ramifications of that truth. This is not ivory tower theology to talk about things like sanctification, glorification, justification, predestination are not lofty things for seminary professors, but things that Paul says, if we understand these things, it has real effects on the way that we live and think and prioritize our lives now. And he starts by saying, well, let's start with this. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a major ramification. He says, if God has sealed you from before you were born, did anything, and has promised this unshakable inheritance for you, then what do we have to be worried about? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is our advocate. We are on God's side. We weren't, but God brought us to his side. So what could possibly take that away? What could make him second guess his plan? In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him, that is to say, along with giving up his own son, give us everything else? If God would not withhold his son from us, what could he possibly withhold? Christ sits forever at the right hand of the Father as both God and man, as a testament to God's love for us and his determination to reconcile sinners to himself. The Son of God is forever flesh and blood because of God's great love for us, as demonstrated in the gospel. Paul says, if God would not withhold the Son from us, what would make us think he would ever withhold anything else? When he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a very comprehensive statement. He will give us absolutely everything that is helpful to us, that is beneficial to us. He will give us everything that is promised to us in our eternal inheritance. As we've been talking about on Thursday nights in our study of Ephesians, Paul starts off a lengthy doxology, is what we would call it, kind of a worshipful series of statements in chapter 1 of Ephesians by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Everything. Every blessing that God ever wants to give us is sealed up in the salvation that's been purchased for us by Christ. If God the Father sacrificed God the Son for us, what would he possibly withhold? And then Paul more specifically drills into this idea of condemnation versus justification, being made right with God. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" That is to say, the elect, that is to say, God's foreknown, predestined, chosen people. Who will bring a charge against them? He says, it is God who justifies. If God has declared us right, who will declare us wrong? How could that ever possibly happen? If God had set his own Son apart to be our Savior, our mediator, and says, through Christ, because of Christ's righteousness, you're declared righteous. He says, who is going to do anything to undermine that? If Christ is the one who stands as our perfect mediator, who or what could possibly nullify that? He says, Christ, the one who died, who was raised. Remember the one who died for your sin, who was raised to make you right with God, and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. The very Son who is given for us. He's in a position of authority and intercession at the Father's right hand. He's a living and eternal mediator, a testament of God's love for us. So who could possibly bring condemnation against us? In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 to 9, in a prophetic utterance 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah says this. He says, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." He says, if someone has some condemnation against me, good, let him bring it. I want to hear it. Because my advocate is the Lord God himself. It's important for us to understand that our salvation is not dependent on ourselves. If our justification before God was based on our behavior, we'd be in big trouble. But if we're really Christians, we cannot lose our salvation. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our behavior. It's not based on checking off the right boxes. Our salvation is grounded in God's sovereign plan that he instituted long before we were born. It's grounded in the power of Christ's justifying work. I know for me, when I read a passage like Isaiah chapter 50, or like these verses here in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who could possibly condemn me if Christ is justifying me? The person that I know that is most likely to try to bring that condemnation is myself. More than likely, if you're like me, you don't have other people in your life talking about whether or not you're really a believer, whether Christ has really saved you, so much as perhaps you have that happening in your own heart. And I want us to make sure that we understand that in these all-inclusive statements that Paul is making, he's making them because he knows that these condemnations are most likely to rise up within ourselves. If Christ is interceding for us at the Father's right hand, we don't have to fear condemnation even from ourselves. Perhaps especially from ourselves. The second part of this passage is related to this, in which Paul addresses suffering. And the fact that suffering is real, but it could never break our union with Christ. In the first part of this passage, Paul asks the question, who could possibly condemn us? What charge could possibly be brought against us if Christ was sacrificed to pay for our sins? What could possibly be stronger than the saving power of God the Son himself? And then he says, kind of a corollary question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If our justification, if our being made right before God is based on Christ's saving power on our behalf, then we must ask the question, is there something that would cause Christ to not want to be our Savior? Is there something that could make God say, Christ is good enough for everybody else, but not for you? And then Paul lists all kinds of things that he himself experienced. What could separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. There are two implications from this rhetorical question, because the answer implied is an obvious no. It's so obvious that he doesn't feel the need to say it. But there are two implications here. One is that suffering is real and significant. As we talked about last week, Paul does not, even as he brings encouragement to people who may be suffering, he does not minimize or trivialize that suffering. He knows that that suffering is very real. He's experienced great suffering himself. But one of the implications from the verses last week is that our suffering does not mean that God's abandoned us. Suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment. That in fact, God uses and leverages the suffering in our life, ordains the suffering in our life, as Paul says, in order that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We also know that our suffering won't cause our faith to fail. This is the main concern here. Wondering if I could experience a suffering so intense it would cause me to forsake my relationship with Christ. We've learned in the past couple weeks that it won't happen. One, because the Holy Spirit's been given to us to enable us to persevere to the end. And last week, finding out that because our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves, but upon God's sovereign and indestructible plan, we don't have to fear that it might be lost. In verse 36, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul's saying, bad stuff is really happening. And some of you may be facing those bad things, terrible things, loss, death, persecution. He said, don't think that when I say suffering can't separate us from Christ, I'm talking about trivial stuff, little things, inconveniences in life. He says, think about the worst kind of suffering you can endure, and that kind of suffering cannot separate you from Christ's love. It cannot sever your union with Christ. In fact, in verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things," that is to say, in all these terrible situations that we encounter in life, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." This is not just hyperbole. Because it would be encouraging for Paul to say we are conquerors. That is to say, we have victory through Christ even in the midst of these things. But he says we're more than conquerors. The word in Greek would be something like a hyper conqueror. Someone who is even more than someone who has a victory in a situation, who has a victory over an enemy. Paul says and can say that we're more than conquerors because it's not just that God is able to give us what we need to withstand these difficult situations. Paul says God actually uses these situations that we face in order to drive us into godliness, to drive us toward Christ. It's not just that God is on our side pitted against these difficult situations. God is over us and these situations, using them for our good. We don't just overcome. We are more than that. We have something greater than just a victory over our difficulties. And so Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life," as is to say, we don't have to fear that death might separate us from Christ or that anything that might happen in this life might separate us from Christ. Nothing, not anything in all creation, is how he sums that up. Because God will sustain us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is to say, the Father loves us and manifests that love, has made plain that love for us through Christ. Sometimes I've gotten this sense, and I'm sure I've done this myself, this almost subconscious idea that Christ loves us, that Jesus loves us, and that the Father is sort of this heavenly curmudgeon, that because Christ is so great and has so much merit, is willing to reluctantly let us into his family. When in fact, the sacrifice, the saving work of Christ, makes plain the Father's love for us, his eagerness to make us right with himself. Christ is the one through whom we experience the fullness of the Father's love. Our loving Heavenly Father has made a plan for us and has established it as certain. In Isaiah, again, chapter 46, this is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible to me. God says this. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. We are sinners, but we belong to God, a God who lovingly set us apart for adoption from before the beginning of time. As we learned last week, our glorification, that is to say being made like Christ and living with him forever, is as good as done. We don't have to be afraid that anything we do or anything that could happen to us could jeopardize that. We don't have to put a condemnation on ourselves that God paid such a high price to take away. Because if God is for us, who or what could possibly be against us? What could we possibly do that God would say, Christ's life is worth a lot, but it's not worth that? What could possibly happen that God would say to us, my love for those sinners is great, but it's not that great. Even I have limits. But in fact, we can rest on this precious truth that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray.